Open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John as we're going to close out this great little epistle. The similarities between this book and John's gospel are numerous. And as I think about these verses here that we're going to look at, it reminds us of the theme of John's gospel. John 20, verse 31, if you remember. These things are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in Christ. So we're going to look at three things that we know. We probably know more things than three, hopefully, even though that quiz might not have illustrated it. I'm supposed to laugh at that. So do you remember the feeling when you studied for a test and you went in there and you had this just overwhelming, wonderful feeling because you knew you were ready. You studied and you were prepared. Do you remember when you prepared to pass your driver's test? And he's the man with the CDL. That's a tough one. And you passed, hopefully, the first time. Maybe the second or third, but it was a great feeling. For those of us who have had the burden, do you remember the feeling when you filed your taxes on time and how good that was? Now, in contrast, sometimes when things have happened and we're not well prepared, we can have a lack of confidence, doubt, and insecurity. Tonight, we're going to look at these three things that Christians know, and we're going to start off in verse 18 with the Christian's attitude towards sin. What should the Christian's attitude towards sin be? Look at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5. We know, this is an experiential knowledge that John is saying, that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So what should our attitude towards sin be? Some people have misunderstood this verse. We're going to try to address that theme by raising some questions. So should the first question be when we sin, well, I guess I'm not saved. Christians don't do these things, and I'm doing them, so I guess I'm not a Christian. Or, erroneously, maybe I've lost my salvation. God must have rejected me, because I thought I was a Christian, yet I'm doing things that I shouldn't be doing, so I must have lost the salvation that I thought I had. Or, another option is when we do something we shouldn't do, just say, well, it's not a big deal. It's only one sin. Don't worry about it. Now, John has shown us in the context, if you might remember, what our reaction ought to be when we see a Christian sinning. You remember that back a couple verses before? When you see a believer sinning a sin, committing a sin, we learn from that study that we're supposed to pray for each other. And when we see somebody do something that is a little awry, we should pray for them. We shouldn't spread gossip around and attack their character or reputation, but we should pray for them. And if we are going to approach them, we learned in our study that we need to carry forth the attitude of Galatians 6, verse 1. Go in meekness, considering yourself. How would you want someone to come to you if they saw you mess up? What did you do? You wouldn't want them to do that. You want them to come to you in meekness and kindness and love. And maybe I misunderstood what I saw. Maybe I misinterpreted what I heard. But I think this might be. And go in a spirit of meekness, Paul says in Galatians 6. Recognizing our own limitations, not going in an attacking, judgmental fashion, but a caring, loving concern. But now John will deal with sin in an individual's life. Do I consider myself a Christian? What do I do when I sin? John makes the statement in verse 18 that has been greatly misunderstood. The idea in the verse is that the true child of God, and you notice the phrase, whoever is born of God, goes back to John chapter 3. Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Nicodemus said, what is this? I'm an old man. How can I get back in my mother's womb and be born again? He's not talking about that. He's talking about a new life experience, a spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth. The first birth brought us onto this planet, but a second birth brings us into heaven, being born again, whoever is born of God. And so the idea in this verse is that the true child of God, notice the phrase, very direct in the English, does not sin. In the original language, is does not continually, habitually, without remorse or repentance, practice sin. More literally, it is the practice of sin that is addressed here. So what should the believer's attitude be toward prevailing sin, toward sin that seemingly we can't get rid of? It hangs on to us. If I call myself a Christian, I must sense the power of God in my life in some way, giving me victory over the committing of a continually practiced sin without repentance or remorse. We may call this the struggle of the Christian life. If you've read the book of Romans, you see it in chapter 7. It is Paul saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do. It's this internal battle that the non-believer doesn't have. The non-believer has no internal battle. The non-believer does whatever they want, and they don't care. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God who can convict them. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who convicts us. For without it, we would go awry. We'd be a mess. If we can commit sin, if a person can commit sin without any repentance or remorse, there is a serious question John has as to whether they are a child of God. John says, I want you to know, literally, you are not saved. There's an interesting story about a hole in the sidewalk. Maybe you've heard it. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It's my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it's my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see that it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. What should our attitude be? What is it that gives the believer the hope of prevailing over sin? Look at the verse. It is not your own strength or mine. It is not our ability to necessarily maneuver our way through the battle ourselves. Rather, verse 18 says it is the presence of God Himself. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Jesus prayed for this. We're going to get to it when we get to the Gethsemane prayer, the private prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the real Lord's prayer, as we study in John 17. But real quick, in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Have you ever wanted to get out of the world? There was a new Christian came to our church a few years ago. She said, I don't understand why when God saves us, he just doesn't take us home right away. It's too hard to be here and live the Christian life. You ever felt that way? Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't want you to leave the world. He wants you to stay here for a lot of reasons. And one of them is in this verse. He doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. In the world, but not of the world, is the idea. But that you should be kept, that you should keep them from the evil one. Sometimes pastors realize that in different times in the culture, you have to be careful when you ask a question of the congregation as to what answer might come back. Who is the evil one? Don't say it. If you're thinking politics, don't say it. The evil one, ultimately, is the devil. He's the evil one. He's the one who wants to devour us, seek and devour and destroy. He wants to kill us. So what should the Christian's attitude be towards sin? We should fear it. We should fear it. We should have such a fear of God that we don't want to mess around with it. We want to go down another street. Don't even go near it. Number two, the Christian's confidence that they are a child of God. So from where do we get this confidence that we can overcome? Verse 19, we know, once again, experiential knowledge, something that has been practiced, that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is not self-confidence. This is not, I can do it on my own. This is not, I believe in myself, and therefore I can live the Christian life. No, this is confidence totally in God. The hymn writer said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. As you know, the book of 1 John has been called the tests of the believer. This being the last message in the book of 1 John, it's good for us to do a little review. So I'm going to put up on the wall all of the tests that we have studied. Hopefully they're clear in your mind because you've worked your way through them. For some of you may want to either take a picture of it or copy them down. But John gives us the tests. In other words, how do you know you're a Christian? Not how do you know someone else is a Christian, but how do you know? That's the purpose of this book, for us to examine ourselves. So here they are. There's eight of them, actually, in the book, as I've counted them. If you find more, come and tell me. I'll have to add it to the slide. Decrease the font so they'll all fit on the screen. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we know that we are saved when we're walking in the light. That's a proof of the fact that we're a child of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, when we are confessing our sin. We're not ignoring it or blaming someone else, but we are admitting it, confessing our sin. Chapter 2 and verse 5, the word of God is precious to us. We're a keeper of the word. We're going to love the word and stay in the word. Chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to love other Christians. We're going to hang out with others who also love the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we're going to abide in Christ. We've just started that study in the morning in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in a vine, nor more can you unless you abide in me. We must, as the old writers used to say, practice the presence of Christ. He is with us. We live with him. That's something we do. Chapter 3, verse 9, we do not practice sin. That was dealt with in verse 18, but specifically dealt with in chapter 3, verse 9, that we're going to sin, as that point illustrated in that story. We're going to fall in the hole, but we don't stay in the hole. We don't practice it. It's not a part of our life. There's a change that God has brought in us by his Spirit. Number chapter 5, verse 4 is that we've overcome the world. And that is a part of the joy of being a Christian. You look at your life and you look back and you say, wow, if I wasn't a Christian, look at all the things along the way that would have defeated me. If God hadn't got a hold of my life at 16 years of age, I wouldn't be standing here tonight. My life would have been radically different if I had made it this long. And then lastly, chapter 5 and verse 14, answers to prayer. God answers prayer. So to claim to belong to the family of God is one thing. To exhibit the marks of one who is in God's family is another. Do we meet the criteria? If we do, then we can say what John is saying in verse 19. We are of God. That is a statement of confidence after we have evaluated our own life and have come to the conclusion that yes, we are truly born again. Christ is in us. There's an evidence of that work in my life. We can state that. We are of God. John is showing that this world of people is divided into two groups. Do you see that in verse 19? There are those who are of God, and there are those who are of Satan. And if you are of God, you will support all the others who are of God. And if you are of the other guy, you'll fight for him against God. So either you're for God or you're not. There's no middle ground. Those who are not of God, John says, are under the sway of the wicked one, under the authority, power, and influence of the wicked one. The idea here is really the idea of control. The devil has tremendous power. We shouldn't mess around with the occult or anything close to it. Yeah, Ouija boards are out in left field. Don't give your grandchildren a Ouija board for Christmas. Not a good gift. The devil has tremendous power, and at times he can even influence a disobedient believer. Now, he might try to bring temptation in the pathway of those of us who are trying to walk in the light and abide in Christ and all those things. But if we fall into a pattern of disobedience, we can fall under the influence. I don't believe a Christian can be possessed of a demon, but I believe a Christian can definitely be oppressed. And that if we are not where we ought to be in our walk with Christ, if we open ourselves up to the enemy in his spiritual realm, he can gain control and often does. But notice he says the whole world is under Satan's control. You know this verse, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are simply following the direction of their heart, because their heart is not of God. So the question is, who's in control? Who's in control? How many of you love history? I think some of us love history. The Bible tells us that the world was originally created good and that it provided a perfect setting for mankind. But ever since sin entered, the earth has become the focal point of the spiritual warfare involving the devil and his emissaries in a continued rebellion against God. Although Satan's ultimate defeat is guaranteed by Christ's death on the cross, he still exercises power over the affairs of men and nations. Our globe is an enemy-occupied territory until the Lord returns. During World War II, many European countries fell into the iron hand of Nazi Germany. Citizens of France and of the Netherlands, for example, had to carry on their daily activities under the shadow of the swastika, except for traitors. However, most of them, and I quote from this article, did not surrender their spirit to the control of the invaders. I love that. They did not surrender their spirit to the control of the invaders. though their lives were restricted and harassed, and some people were even put to death, hope burned in their hearts that someday they would be liberated. And you know what? They were. But while the control was there, they didn't surrender their spirit to the control of the invader. I think there's a great spiritual application to where we are when we realize this world isn't what God wants it to be. Satan has been given authority and control. And I'll tell you, he's working overtime. He's working not just in individuals, but even in nations. How we need to pray. Going back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The intervention of God in human history to show us how we can have a personal relationship with him is really in verse 20 and 21. Slide's a little wrong. Christ is the one who came. We just recently celebrated that. You know, every day in the life of a Christian is Christmas. Every day in the life of a Christian is Good Friday. And every day in the life of a Christian is Resurrection Sunday. They all go together. We understand the full reason. Was there any other way that man could gain an understanding of God? Oh, there's all kinds of ways out there today. Don't even bother looking. They'll lead you down a wrong path. Every day people open up the newspaper and they look at the horoscope. And they're trusting their horoscope. Christians don't do that. Christians don't follow the horoscope. Christians follow the Word of God. There's spiritists out there. People, that's a new phrase. It's been a while. I'm a spiritual person, people say. But they don't mean Holy Spirit. They mean the spirit of the earth. And the spirit of the earth, as we've studied, is demonic. It's evil. Don't follow the spirit of the earth. Christ is the way. John's opponents thought that they could come to know God by speculative inquiry. John says they're wrong. Christianity is therefore based not on knowledge, as if it's all in our head and we'll be right, nor is it experience, as important as having a supernatural rebirth of the Holy Spirit is. It is not based on that experience. Some people will have a life, like an experience that's so emotional, and they'll give that testimony and make everybody else feel like they're not saved because they didn't have a real emotional one. It's not experience. Christianity is based on revelation. God has revealed himself to us. That's what the Bible is saying right here in verse 20. God has made it clear. We end with a statement of idolatry. We talked about idols this morning. It's pretty interesting that we end with this verse by John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, that was pretty clear when you lived in Rome and Corinth. You walk down the street, and there was that temple. Walk down another street. Stay away from the temple. It was pretty clear. You didn't have to worry about that. But I guess the real question is, are there any idols today? Well, I gave you two verses of Scripture just to put in your notes, and you can look at. The Deuteronomy passage is the commandment about idols. And the Psalm passage, the Psalm one, let's turn to that one. That's a pretty cool passage the psalmist gave us in Psalm 115. Let's see what he has to say here. Psalm 115. I like what he says, verse 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold." Pretty impressive, fancy. Sparkling, "the work of man's hands," men's hands. "They have mouths, they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Many people think that because they don't go to the temples that existed in Rome or in Corinth, that they're not worshiping idols. But truly, an idol is anything that takes a place before God in our heart. It could be maybe even good things. It could be things that we could serve the Lord with, but yet they get more of a priority of our emphasis and worship and our attention than God does. The natural man lives by what he sees. The spiritual man lives by what he believes, by faith. Don't be taken in by imposters. John's point really in 1 John is that Jesus is the real thing. Trust him. And I think it's very interesting that at the end of the book, he gives us a clear admonition, be careful. Don't fall into the trap of giving your heart and attention to anything else than Jesus. Let Christ be first. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you tonight for this wonderful book of 1 John, the things that we've studied and the things that we've learned, and help us as we seek to apply them in our lives. Thank you that you have given to us a clear understanding of three things that we definitely know this evening. And we can live out our faith into this new year in great confidence, for you're a God who has told us truth. Guide us, we pray, and thank you again that you lead us by your Spirit. Help us to walk in tune with the Spirit through all these days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with